It says, I believe in the communion of saints. And because these words come near the end of the creed, we may tend to overlook them, but we shouldn't, because they teach us something important about the Christian church. Now, we must remember that the church is not a building or a denomination. The church is the people. Also, we must remember that the church is both local and universal. We meet together as a local church, a particular congregation that meets at 126 Main Street South in Seaforth every Sunday morning. But you can find churches more or less like us in every nation of the world. There is also then a sense in which the church refers to all true believers scattered everywhere in every nation. They worship in various styles, in all kinds of local flavor, which you only discover when you've traveled and worshiped in a different culture. And because we've had, I think, a significant number of our people who have traveled to Colombia and to Mexico, and I'm sure other places, you found that not everybody worships like we WASPs, and a little bit more exuberant sometimes, often with other characteristics. Okay, one is not better than the other, but the reality is the cultural differences in terms of the worldwide church are significant. And it'd be worthwhile, if you've never worshipped in another culture, to do it sometime. I still remember the first time when I was at seminary, I went into a meeting in Roxbury, Massachusetts. And Roxbury is the black section of Boston. Okay, and I was, and the other person with me, were the only two white people in the building. It was an unusual experience, and began to train me to do that. But the church is different. You may be interested to discover, excuse me, may be interested to discover that the phrase, the communion of saints, was a late addition to the Apostles' Creed. It was added several centuries after the Holy Catholic Church line. It's worth pondering exactly what this phrase was supposed to add that wasn't already covered. The Holy Catholic Church, remember, that's a small C, meaning universal. The Holy Catholic Church teaches us that the church spans the globe. The communion of saints I have a voice in there, I just have to find it. The communion of saints teaches us that the church transcends time. So what exactly does the phrase communion of saints mean? Well, let me break it down for you. The word communion translates the Greek word koinonia. That's a very common word in the New Testament that means fellowship or partnership. It means to share together in a close relationship. So in secular Greek, it was used for a marriage, for a business partnership, for a community or a nation bound together by a common goals. So preeminently, the word applies to friendship. So Acts 2, verse 42, they were all together, okay, uses this word to describe the intimate closeness of the early Christians who lived together, ate meals together, and shared all things in common. That's communion. The word saint simply means holy one. In the New Testament, the word saint is a synonym for Christian or believer. The Apostle Paul uses the word saint in several of his letters to describe ordinary believers. He wrote to the saints in Rome, and to the saints in Corinth, and the saints in Ephesus, and to the saints in Philippi. To many of us, a saint refers to an extraordinary Christian, because some versions of Christianity have made saints that they worship. Okay? But that's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament never uses the word in that way. It always applies to all believers. We are all in this room who belong to Christ, saints of God. If you know Jesus, you are a true saint of God. Now, your spouse might say you're not much of a saint, but you are a saint, because you may not acting saintly, but you are a saint by virtue of belonging to Jesus Christ. To say then that we believe in the communion of saints means that we believe there exists an intimate connection between all true believers in Jesus. We can say it this way. Everyone who belongs to Jesus belongs to me, and I belong to them. You didn't become a solitary Christian. You became part of the body of Christ, and you belong to all other believers, and all other believers belong to you. So we can draw a simple conclusion from this. Our fellowship ought to be as wide as the whole body of Christ. Our fellowship ought to be as wide as the whole body of Christ, which means that you and I know full well that we are not, gather in this church, the only Christians in this community or this area. So our fellowship needs to be as wide as the whole body of Christ and make sure we're connecting. That's why the Youth for Christ Committee is a good way to go as we connect with those people who share the same faith and try to do ministry together with others of like-minded convictions. God's family is much bigger than we ever imagined. Romans 1:16 is very helpful in this regard. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The last phrase introduces the universal dimension of the gospel. The Jews were God's chosen people. Although most of the Jews have not become followers of Christ, the gospel still has the power to save them if they will only believe. The Greeks were the Gentiles, that is, all non-Jews. So no wonder Paul was not ashamed. The gospel has the power to save people without regard to the distinctions that divide us. It has the power to save without regard to race or education or age or income or skin color or family background or religious preference or moral degradation. The gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to build a bridge over the chasms of race and education and age and social status and skin color and family background and language, culture, and all the things that divide the human race. And we need to believe, as we look at how big God is and that he's on mission, that the gospel he's given us will still transcend and break across those barriers to see people brought into this kingdom and to join this, not this particular church necessarily, but to be part of God's family. If we don't do that, then we're only spinning our wheels saying we hope he can do it. But he does, he breaks those barriers. So when we are firm on the gospel, when we're firm on the things that Youth for Christ says we must be of one mind on, okay, then we have joyful fellowship with God's people from many different backgrounds. And I have had friends over my lifetime from virtually the whole span of the Christian community, and some in churches that we would consider liberal, but who held to the same faith. So it goes that way. There are three primary things that we learn about the communion of saints. The first of all, we have communion with Christ. We have communion with Christ. And we see this clearly in 1 John 1, 1-4, which is our first scripture. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. This life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." This life appeared. We have seen and testified to it. I want to take just a little aside for a second. When we were away, I got a phone call on my cell phone from someone up in this area. It was a 519 number that was showing up. I answered the phone, and this fellow said to me, he said, he'd obviously found the church number and got my number from it, which is where it is. He says, I'm at work here, and I'm on a break, and I got a Bible question. Do you have time to talk to me? And I said, sure. At which time, he began to go down the road of trying to undermine the Trinity. It didn't take long before I recognized, and Ann was hearing the phone from the distance, that he wasn't asking a question. He was trying to convince me that it wasn't true. And I was trying to be nice and laid back and hopefully dealing with someone who's had a serious question. And when I began to realize I had a militant evangelist for a different position. So finally I asked him, I said, are you a Jehovah's Witness? I said, what religion are you? I'm a Christian. I said, are you a Jehovah's Witness? He said, proudly so, he said. So I'm warning you. Okay, I'm warning you. There's a new strategy that's obviously they're using, whether it's individual to this man or to others. Okay. Now you need to know that Jesus Christ is God. He's not a God. He didn't begin his life when he came to earth. He just said from eternity. And he's co-equal with God. And you do not have to have further conversation with heretics. And you'd be unwise to continue this very far with someone who is so committed to that. But I warn you, because that's the first time I've had that kind of a call, and it was very interesting, and I'm glad I had and witnessed the kind of hostility that was coming across the other end of the phone. Anyway, in this passage in 1 John, it clearly says that his life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So everything we do is based on this truth. We have fellowship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Which is why a person who's a Jehovah's Witness does not, because they come to Jehovah on the basis of their good works. Because they do not believe that Jesus is co-equal with God. Therefore, he can't be the sacrifice that pays for sin. And the Bible says that only through Jesus Christ can you come to God. That's what brings us together. The fact we have this common fellowship with God through his Son. And only in Christ do we have fellowship with one another. So that's why, although this man would say, I'm a Christian, he is not a Christian with not the same spirit because he doesn't have Jesus Christ in his life, which is the common factor. If you skip this or minimize this or gloss it over, then we are nothing more than a social club. If because we're in the same room together, having worship services, we think we're together, that doesn't cut it. We must be in Jesus Christ. And because we're in Jesus Christ, we have fellowship with one another. Because we have fellowship with God. We're more than a Rotary Club. We're more than a country club. We are the supernatural society of God's redeemed people. Doesn't that sound great? The supernatural society of God's redeemed people. Say it. The supernatural society of God's redeemed people. You think you remember that? No? Peggy? Put that up on the before the church for the next few weeks, okay? Supernatural Society of God's Redeemed People, and then you get it. That's the whole point of the Lord's Supper, though. We call it communion because it represents our fellowship with Christ through his broken body and his shed blood. And as we receive the elements, we enter into personal communion with our Lord. And we share that communion with other believers in Christ. Now, the second thing is we have, first of all, communion with Christ. Second, we have communion with the saints on earth. Back to 1 John 1 for a moment. In verse 7, he adds an important dimension to what he's already said. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from all sin. Now, I take it that the one another refers to both God and to other believers. Walking in the light allows us to have fellowship with God and with other believers. Because God is light and we are the children of light, when we walk in that light, we are where God is and where his children are. We are no longer alone in the darkness of sin and rebellion. And once we begin to grasp this, all of our relationships will be radically changed. We may be sinners, but we are sinners saved by God's grace. This changes how we treat our spouse and our children. A Christian cannot be an abuser. A Christian cannot be one who is harsh. A Christian treats people that are in Christ with that special respect. That changes how we treat our spouse and our children. And that changes the way we relate to our friends and our relatives. Once we understand what God has done for us, we realize it's not about me, because I'm not the center of the universe. It's about reaching out to other people in Jesus' name. The problem with the way the gospel is often proclaimed in our day is it's come to Christ to get a better life. Come to Christ to get your needs met. But the dramatic change that happens when a person is genuinely converted is you move from selfishness to selflessness. You move from knowing that God is your strength and God is your buttress and support and God's grace is sufficient for all your needs. When we accept that, when you accept that more than simply mentally, but your worldview changes to say, I now belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is my advocate. He brings me into relationship with the Father. He is the one who promised to guide me into all truth. He is the one who said, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, then we are left here, not for our own benefit, but for the welfare of others. And so we now share in a selflessness. So the idea of a self-centered Christian is an anomaly. And it's one of those things that you have to use in self-analysis to say, am I really in the faith? If all I care about is what my program is, you've got to go back and say, wait a second, have I really met the Lord Jesus Christ who now frees me to be His advocate in the society in which I live? We have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father through Him. We have communion with one another because we share that common bond in Jesus Christ. But we also have communion with the saints in heaven. Hebrews 12:1 speaks of this when it says we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, how many of you have seen a picture of one of the Olympic stadiums in your lifetime? They're huge things, aren't they? So picture the Olympic stadium that you can recognize from wherever you were and watched. And it could be any of the ones you've seen in your lifetime. Imagine that you're high up in the stadium, way up in the nosebleed section, looking down on the athletes as they compete for the Olympic gold. Some are throwing the javelin. Others throw the shot put. Over there, a man gets ready for the pole vault. And a few feet away, a group of runners are stretched in preparation for the marathon. The stands are crowded with spectators from many nations cheering for their athletes. Hebrews 12:1 pictures the saints on earth in the arena while the saints in the heavenly grandstands cheer them on. Looking around, you see James and John, and over there is Paul. Okay, and you see Peter and John Mark not far away. And as you continue looking around, you see your loved ones who died in Christ. And they're saying, you can do it. Trust in Christ. Trust in Jesus. Keep believing. When you feel like quitting, you can hear them calling out to you, don't give up now. You're not that far from the finish line because they've got there. Now, can the saints in heaven really see us on earth? I don't know the precise answer to that question. But Hebrews 12:1 at least allows of us to think of them as cheering us on. And that image is part of the communion of saints. Death can't separate us from the saints in heaven. And at this point, it helps to remember that heaven is not as far away as we might think. In our childlike thinking, we can picture heaven as somewhere beyond the farthest galaxy, a wonderful land so far away that we need a rocket ship to get there. Do you often think of heaven as being out there somewhere? Yeah. Well, let's do a little change here. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24, offers a different picture. These verses tell us something amazing about what the gospel has done for us. I'll read it to you. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Three times the writer of Hebrews uses the phrase, you have come. The precise Greek word literally means to come near. It's a compound word consisting of to come and near or face to face. It's the idea of coming into the presence of someone or something. Once we were far from God, but now in Christ, we have come into God's very presence. Are there times when you feel God's nearness? We are supposed to, because we are in the presence of God. Once we were far away, but now we live in the presence of the angels. Angels are ministering spirits sent to serve us. And now in Christ, we have come into the presence of the spirits of righteous men made perfect, a clear reference to believers in heaven. So think of what he's saying. We are not far from heaven. We're not that far from angels. We're not that far from our loved ones in heaven. We're not that far from God. And we're not that far from Jesus himself. By the way, Jesus doesn't live inside you, his spirit does. Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. But we're not far from him. See, heaven is a real place. It's where Jesus is right now, and it's not far away from us. Between us and heaven, there's a veil. The veil's called death. To us, that veil seems dark and forbidding. But in Christ, that veil has become a portal to eternal reality. Perhaps we should think of all the eternal realities as simply being in a different dimension of reality. Not visible to us in this life, but near us and around us all the time. Let me give you an illustration. Like the angels surrounding the armies of Israel that Elisha showed to his servant in 2 Kings 6, 15-17. The angels were there all the time, but the servant couldn't see them until his eyes were opened. The realities of eternity are there. Our eyes are not attuned to be able to see them. Now, several hymns that you have sung over a lifetime speak of this aspect of our communion with the saints in heaven. The last verse of the Church's One Foundation mentions it quite clearly. Yet she, that's the church, yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. You may have sung that hymn and not realized the concept that was being given there, the fellowship you have with those who are departed saints. And there's a great hymn for all the saints. I'm not going to try to sing it, but it's a majestic kind of hymn. It contains a verse that speaks to this truth. It goes this way. And when the strife is fierce, the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again and arms are strong, alleluia, alleluia. Now, what does that mean? Death cannot destroy our fellowship with the saints of God. We are one with them, they're one with us. Now, listen carefully. I do not mean that we can communicate with them. The Bible specifically forbids that. When you see someone on a TV show or movie or even a commercial claiming to receive messages from the dead, that one is deceiving himself and others. They are talking to a demon. Got it? It's emotionally very, very tender for people in our society. Oh, my loved one's talking to me. Not. That's a demon. There can be no communication between heaven and here. Observation? We're saying props. But communication is forbidden. We are not talking about ghosts or visions or dreams or anything like that. We mean that the saints of God are alive in heaven while we are alive on earth. And they are not that far away from us. And one day we will be reunited with them. They are gone from our sight, but they are not gone from God. So the ones that you knew in your lifetime who knew Jesus Christ are as alive today or more alive today than when you knew them here. And they worship God there while we worship God here. And they aren't really gone from us either. So as we praise God this morning on earth, they join us in praising God in heaven. And that is the mystic, sweet communion that the hymn writer in the Church's One Foundation was talking about. Theologians sometimes speak of the church militant and the church triumphant. We are the church militant because the battle rages around us every day, and we are called to fight the good fight and take the whole armor of God. But one day, we will lay down our weapons, our battles will be over, and the victory will be won. And in that happy day, we will join the church triumphant in heaven. But whether we are on earth today or in heaven tomorrow, we are still part of the Church of Jesus Christ. I still remember the thing that I heard. I can't remember which person said it, but I told you about it when I came back before. Oh, at the seminar I went to, he says, while we may look around us and see the weakness of the little groups of Christians we're part of, remember this. The church gets bigger every day and never gets smaller. There are more people going to heaven. There are more people coming in, but there are never subtractions from that. We may see in our weakness, in the demographics of a community you live in, church getting smaller. But in the big picture, the church grows. And we will join all of those people throughout all of history. And it says we have mystic, sweet communion with them now. That's what the text talks about, the communion of saints. In that song, hymn, For All the Saints, there's one other verse that brings this strand together. It says, oh, blessed communion, fellowship divine. We feebly struggle. They in glory shine. We are one in thee, for all are thine. And then it says, alleluia, alleluia. Let me do the verse and you do the alleluias with me, okay? Oh, blessed communion, fellowship divine. We feebly struggle. They in glory shine. We are all are one in thee, for all are thine. Alleluia, alleluia. And so we come this morning to the table of our Lord, where we have fellowship.